Well, good morning. It's a man after my own heart. The money instead of the card, that works. Well, I want to just kind of start off this morning. Many of you know that, you know, maybe 3 weeks ago, a few of us traveled to Israel, and we spent a week and a half there. And there was a kind of a part of our trip that I learned that I haven't talked about yet, and I thought I would just start us off today a little bit with that. There was something I learned. We flew into from Chicago to Paris, and then Paris to Tel Aviv, and so starting in Paris, I started noticing something, and this carried on through Israel, and this is what I noticed. Europeans are rude. They're different. Now, I realize that there could be somebody here, and so I'm offending, but so hang on until I'm done. But I was just kind of amazed. They were different people. They're just not as nice. And the thing that was so amazing about them is they said what they thought, and that surprises me. And so I watched this, and at buffets, they just butt in line, and at different events in Israel, they just butt in line, they yell, they snap at you, they're just rude. And I started watching this, and I started developing this little bit of an attitude, but then I figured out what they actually did in a lot of ways. In fact, I've heard a European say this about Americans, that we're too nice, that we're really not that nice inside. We just have learned to have some kind of exterior that is nice. We're a little disconnected. We hypocritically speak nice, but inside we think the same thoughts that they think. And I'm starting to think that they're right. That I started noticing and started being a little convicted that I think the things they say, I just don't say them. And so this morning, where we're headed a little bit is this idea of our inner character, of what God wants to build inside. And we see this all through the Gospels, through Jesus' teaching. He was constantly going after the Pharisees. He was telling them, you guys wash the outside of the cup, but inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. And you guys are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're beautiful, but inside, you're full of dead man's bones. And he would say things like, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far, far from me. And so there is something about human nature that we want to disconnect. We want to put on something on the outside that conforms with what we think is nice, is kind, with what the culture realizes, and even what God might want from us. But God is looking at the heart. God wants to perfect, and he wants to bring a conformity inside to his own righteousness and holiness. And that's where we're going this morning. We've been in a series that talks about the whole counsel of God, and we've been going through the Old Testament, and we just started last week going through the story of Joseph, the account of Joseph. It's many chapters long, starting in Genesis 37, and this morning we're going to go through Genesis 39, and to be honest, I really stand up here and I love these scriptures, and I have tons of scriptures for us to look at, and I don't think I'm going to say anything profound this morning, but there is something about reading God's word and understanding what he has for us, and even reading about how he worked in the lives of those that we see in scripture, and how that builds our faith, and how that affects us. In fact, I thought I would start us off with Romans 15 as a passage. Says this, Paul says, for everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's my hope this morning. This is what we're doing. We're going to go look at another chapter of Joseph's life, another stage of the development that God has for him. God has this incredible plan to place him in this place of authority where he can actually be a savior of the known world at that point, biblically. And God has this eventual plan, but he is grooming him, he's training him, he's bringing him up to be the man that has him to be, so that he can assume the position that God has for him. And so we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at many scriptures, and I'm super excited about this. And once again, I'd say, you're not going to hear a lot of profound things from Carl, but we're going to look at these scriptures, and I ask you, I want this to be between you and the Lord, and you and his word. This is the effectiveness of this is your faith and your belief in what we're reading, that God is who he portrays himself to be in this passage, and that from what is written, we can have hope. We would be encouraged. And so that's the hope this morning. We're going to go through Genesis chapter 39, verse by verse, 23 verses, kind of look at them, and then I want to make a few points at the end and try to take Joseph's situation into your own. So pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word for our instruction, for our encouragement. Lord, I just praise you. We praise you for all that you are. We praise you for your grand plan and for your overarching goodness, sovereignty, love, mercy, grace, all these attributes. Lord, we look at you and we're in awe and wonder. And sometimes, Lord, it is so possible to look at our own lives and not see those things. We see it in Joseph. We see you working in Joseph's life, your hand in his life. But in our own, sometimes we think we're alone. And so I pray this morning that you would bridge that gap through faith. Cause us to believe. Cause us to know that you truly are with us. That you truly are showing your favor on us and blessing us so that you can change us. You can transform us inside to be conformed to the image of your Son. I just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go through this. I'm going to go through Genesis 39 and just kind of teach through this. Most of you know this passage and you know the story, but I just encourage you, challenge you to dig in. It's easy. I don't get to sit there and listen to sermons very often for the last 32 years. But I know it's easy to sit and kind of glaze over with Scripture. I do this even in a book. I'm reading a book. And I'm reading the things that the guy writes, and I get to Scripture, and it's like, I know that, and I kind of breeze through it. I challenge you. Look at the Scripture. This is God speaking to you this morning. This is God saying, this is how I worked in Joseph's life, and in a spiritual way, this is how I'm working in your life. And so we'll go through this, and we'll kind of look at this, and I'll read it and make some comments. Meanwhile, well, let me set the stage. If you weren't here last week, in chapter 37 of Genesis, we saw the first stage. Joseph is this man that God has chosen to be the savior of the world, as we read, as we're going to see in chapter 48. And he is raising him up, but he doesn't start out this way. He's the next to youngest of 12, and he is his father's favorite son. But because he's his father's favorite son, he is kind of the hated son of all his older brothers. They hate him. They hate him because his father has picked him out and favored him, shown favor on him. They hate him because his father made this coat of many colors. He treats him special, and so they hate him. But they also hate him because God gave Joseph two dreams. And in these dreams, God reveals that Joseph is going to be lifted up to an exalted place someday, that his brothers, his 11 brothers, would actually bow to him. In fact, his 11 brothers and his mother and father would bow to him. And Joseph had the audacity to share these dreams, and this made his brothers hate him even more. And so they found an opportunity, and they stripped him of his robe, and they threw him in a pit, and they were going to kill him. But they decided that they would sell him to Ishmaelites, to Midianite traders, who then took him to Egypt. And now he's a slave in Egypt. He was bought in Egypt, and he's operating as a slave. And all of this sounds horrible, but all of this is God's favor. Now reconcile that in your own life. All of this seems horrific, and yet all of it is God's hand blessing him, being with him, taking him through God's institute of discipleship, if you will. So here we go. Meanwhile, Joseph has been taken down to Egypt, where an Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man serving in the household of his Egyptian master. Now I want to call attention to this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. And this phrase is going to show up at least three times in this chapter, and this is emphasized. In fact, I would say this. Everything that we read that is going to happen to Joseph, that he even brings about, is coming out of this phrase, the Lord was with him. And so I want to just cause you to think about this. All of that's going on in Joseph's life. And it seems nice and wonderful to us because we know the end. But in Joseph's life, he's been sold. He's away from his family. At this point, these dreams God has given to him seem like there is not any way possible that they could be fulfilled. And he's sitting here. He's a slave. But we don't really know what's going on in Joseph's mind. But in some way, he picks himself up, dusts himself off. And through faith, he believes that God is going to have his way. God is going, this is God's will. I would say, 1 Peter 2, he entrusted himself to the God who judges justly, as Peter says that Jesus did. And so I want to emphasize that. He's in Potiphar's household. Now watch this. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and made him prosper in all that he did. So Joseph, God's hand was on him, even as a slave, even away from his family. But God's hand is on him to the point that God made him prosper in all that he did. It was seeable. God's blessing on Joseph's life was seeable to other people. Joseph found favor in his sight, in Potiphar's sight, and became his personal attendant. Now, I want to call attention to this. The phrase personal attendant, it really shows that at this point, Joseph is more than a slave. He's more than a piece of property. But the word personal attendant shows up in the Bible a couple times, several times. But it shows up, it reflects the relationship that Joshua had with Moses. That Joshua was Moses' personal attendant. It even reflects the phrase that the high priest and the priest did when they went to minister in the holy place. The Bible uses this phrase. They are attending to God. So this is a place of pretty high honor. Joseph is sold as a slave, but because of God's hand and his blessing, God prospers him. God is with him. Joseph actually ends up at this place with Potiphar, where he's at a pretty high position. This is a pretty esteemed place. And goes on, Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted him with everything he owned. I mean, he got to the place, Potiphar sees God's hand in his life, and he got to this place where Potiphar just trusted him. And I'm challenged by this. And I would ask you in your life, I mean, do people around me, pagans, people around me, see God's hand of favor in my life? And I don't mean that God's blessing me with money and things like that. But in some intangible, spiritual way, do people see that Carl, that you're in God's sight, that God is with you, that God's blessing and his favor are coming in your life, and we're going to see. They actually want to get into that. They want it to get on them, spill over on me, and this is how Potiphar is, and it's a challenge to us. Watch this. From the time that he put Joseph in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's household on account of him. The Lord's blessing was on everything he owned, both in his house and in his field. This is interesting. This is trickle-down blessing. This is Reaganomics. This is trickle-down. This is God blessing Joseph, and it spills out onto Potiphar and his whole household. This is pretty amazing stuff. Potiphar, just by having Joseph and entrusting himself and getting next to Joseph, he's in God's blast zone for blessing, in a sense. Verse 6, so Potiphar left all that he owned in Joseph's care. He did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. And so, all of a sudden, Joseph the slave, Joseph the hated, Joseph the despised is through God's blessing. And I would say this, we don't see this, but I would say in Joseph, in some way, accepting, receiving, entrusting himself to the Lord. And again, I couldn't possibly stand up here and say that Joseph didn't have nights and evenings where he is just like, Lord, where are you? Everybody in my life has rejected me. I've been abandoned by everybody. I can't say that Joseph didn't go through that. But there was something in Joseph that I say the Lord put there that caused him to rise above that and to say, and I would just say this, one of my favorite passages, I should have had it, but that as Christ did, he entrusted himself, 1 Peter 2, he entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. Just like Potiphar entrusted, the Bible says, all of his possessions and his whole world to Joseph, we entrust to God. And I have to think that there was something in Joseph that did that. But as this goes, that's not enough. Right now, if the story ended, we think, wow, this is cool. This is really neat. But the chapter turns, and God says, I would say, God said, this is still not enough. I have more for Joseph. So I'm not done with him. So I'm going to send some tests, some trials his way. Watch this. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. That's not a test and trial, by the way. That's a blessing and privilege if you're there. Sorry. That's not in the notes. And after some time, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, sleep with me. But he refused. There was a temptation. Once again, I would remind you, God blessed and placed Joseph in this wonderful position, and Joseph has to be feeling really good. Like, this slavery thing is going really well for me. I mean, I am high up. I mean, this high up official has entrusted all this to me. Me and God got this going on, and yet you turn the page, and God, and I would say this, God's not done in his school of training for Joseph. I would just say this, you haven't arrived yet, Joseph. I have more to test you with. And so Potiphar's wife is the instrument that is used to bring testing. Look, he said, and so this is Joseph talking to the woman. Look, he said to his master's wife, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has entrusted everything he owns to my care. No one in this house is greater than I am. And I would challenge you this way. Joseph's response to temptation immediately is at the very first, and I would say this is from something he says later, but he looks at his position of trust that has been granted to him. His earthly position of trust. It's the first thing you hear come out of his mouth. And I don't know if you've ever been there, and I'm just talking personally. I have absolutely been there. I have been at a place where I have been under strong temptation, and one of the first things that comes to my mind, and I've talked about this, I won't go into the details, I've talked about this many times, is the first thing that comes to my mind is, Lord, you have granted me unbelievable privilege. You have given me this trust. You have given me three sons and a wife. You have given me this place of trust in the body of Christ in the church. I don't want to mess that up. I mean, that is the first place my mind goes under those temptations is, you have trusted me with so much. How dare I give into this? Because there's so much riding on this. And notice, there's nobody here. This could have been totally secret, but this is where Joseph's mind went. And I challenge you in your own life in temptation. Here's the next thing. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. This is more about his position, but there is a place of Joseph knows from his own personal convictions, here are the boundaries. Here's where I go, this far, this is no farther. He has these boundaries and he knows right where they are. There's a personal conviction. And I would make a case that he knows from an earthly trust and position standpoint how to deal with temptation. He knows from an inner conviction standpoint. And lastly, and I love this, and this may be the most important line in this whole chapter. So how could I do such a great evil and sin against God? As I read this, this is my favorite line. We look at Old Testament, I do, look at Old Testament characters, like they don't have the sense of the presence of God like we do, maybe. But Joseph here, he sees this temptation as, if he gives in, he's sinning against God. And I would say it is this, that point right there, that caused him to look at his earthly position with Potiphar and the trust, his personal conviction. All of it is based out of he, in some way, he understands that God has blessed, God has shown favor, God is with him. And even though there is nobody there, he's alone. Nobody on earth could know if he gave in to this. But he knows, God knows. And I wonder what happens to believers. If we could have this sense of the presence of God, we've been, the theme relationship with God has been heavy this morning. But I wonder what would happen if I walk with such a presence of God. That my sin, first and foremost, any sin, any temptation I give into, first and foremost, is against God. We see this in Psalm 51. I read this passage or quote it many times. This is where David sins with Bathsheba. And he says, "Against you, God, you, against you and you alone have I sinned." That is an amazing passage. Because David sinned against many people. He sinned against the whole nation of Israel as their king. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. But he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." And I would say that Joseph had that same thinking. That it doesn't matter if there's anyone here. He had this sense of God's blessing and favor. And this was this faith, this belonging to God was strong enough to propel him to say no to this temptation. I'm hanging out on this slide way longer than I need to. Let's keep going. "Although Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her and to be with her. One day, however, Joseph went into the house to attend to his work, and not a single household servant was inside." That's what I was meaning. There's no one there. "She grabbed Joseph by his cloak and said, 'Sleep with me.' But leaving his cloak with her, leaving his cloak in her hand, he escaped and ran outside." So she goes after him again, and somehow, we don't know how this works, she might have grabbed him. He leaves his coat. He should have known better. His coats and robes always seem to get him in trouble. That's Carlism. That's not Bible. And so he leaves this robe for the second time. This robe, his outer garment, is kind of this main instrument that brings trouble into his life. "When she saw that he had left his coat in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. 'Look,' she said, 'this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us.'" So she is trying to gain, she's probably upset, angry, hurt that she could be turned down. She's probably a gorgeous woman and not used to being turned down, and so she's trying to gain support. So she uses Joseph's ethnicity against him to try to get bias against him. Notice what else she says. She says, "This Hebrew has been brought to us." She's really kind of laying some blame onto the people that put Joseph into their life. Watch this. She keeps going. "He came to me so that he could sleep with me, but I screamed as loud as I could." She's totally lying. "When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran outside." So Potiphar's wife kept Joseph's cloak beside her until her master came home. Once again, I'd make a point. With his brothers, it's Joseph's robe. They took his robe. Here we have this interesting parallel. It's his robe, his cloak again, that is used against him. Then, verse 17, "Then she told him the same story," Potiphar, "'The Hebrew slave you brought us.'" She's kind of like laying some blame. I just find this interesting. She's kind of laying some blame to Potiphar. You brought this Hebrew slave. This is kind of like Adam with Eve. You know, "Lord, this woman you gave me." You know, it's kind of that shifting. And she does the same thing here. She's trying to gain support. "The Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me. He burned with anger.'" So Potiphar's super upset, but I would question, because of what happens next, I would question if Potiphar didn't have a little doubt about his wife's story. And watch this. He says it. "So Joseph's master took him and had him thrown into the prison where the king's prisoners were confined." Now, this is where I would call into question that Potiphar didn't have a little doubt about his wife's story. The punishment for this kind of a crime would be death. There's no question. But that's not what happens. Potiphar throws Joseph into a prison, interesting, where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, if you know the end of the story, you know that this was a necessary event. This was a piece of the puzzle for Joseph to get to the place where he actually has access to the king to be able to interpret his dream. And so this is amazingly God's providence in Joseph's life. Doesn't feel like providence. It feels like being lied about. I could imagine Joseph saying, what else could possibly go wrong in my life? I even withstood temptation. I honored God. And I even won the battle against temptation. And before he could relax, he's leveled again with this lie from her. And he is thrown into the king's dungeon. And we know this is God's hand. This is God's providential plan all along in the step. But Joseph doesn't know this. And so this has to feel horrific. While Joseph was in there, in the prison, the Lord was with him and extended kindness to him. Now watch this. The end of this chapter is almost parallel to the first part of the chapter. When he first went into Potiphar's household, we're told how God blessed him, God was with him. And now at the end of this chapter, he goes into the prison and we're told the same thing. The blessing of God went with Joseph right into the prison. The Lord was with him, says it again, and extended kindness to him. He's in prison, but the Bible says he extended kindness to Joseph. I would just say this, don't judge the Lord's blessing and the kindness and his grace and mercy in your life by what's going on around you. Because this is a weird thing that the Lord was with him and extended kindness, but you're in prison, wrongly accused, in a place you shouldn't be. He granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden, who put all those held in the prison under Joseph's authority so that he was responsible for all that was done there. This is almost a repeat of going into Potiphar's household. Joseph, wherever he goes, people just see God's hand and his blessing in his life. And they just, Joseph somehow just, he exuded this confidence and people just trusted him. And people everywhere just turned over everything they had into Joseph's care. It's kind of an amazing picture. The warden did not concern himself with anything under Joseph's authority. That's kind of a repeat of what we heard with Potiphar. Because the Lord was with him and gave him success in whatever he did. We're at the end of the chapter. Now, let's talk. It's easy to say, yeah, but that was the Old Testament. God was, you know, God was actually with Joseph. It's different today. And it is, to a degree. But I want to challenge, I want to read a section of Scripture. I just couldn't go on without reading this next. Hey, I have no clock. That's cool. No, I like it. No clock. No. It's easy to look at your life and say, it's not like Joseph's. God isn't just oozing blessing into my life. There isn't these tangible, seeable things. The people around me can't just, you know, I don't walk around with a halo and people don't just have this sense of God's blessing around me. It's not the same. But I want to make a point that in the new covenant, and by the way, this is not for every person. This is for those who belong to the Lord. This is for those who have, this is the gospel. We have seen that we are sinners. We all are. And that we have no way to be righteous before a holy God. So that's a problem. If God's holy and I'm not, that means I'm going to be separated from him eternally. But God has made a way through his Son. And God, in this amazing, as Harold, I love his phrase, God cooked the books. He cooked the spiritual books of heaven. And in God's books, his ledger books, because of Christ on the cross, He has taken my sin and he has placed it in the ledger behind Christ. And he's taken Christ's righteousness and he's put it in my account, even though I haven't earned it. And because Jesus died on the cross and because he was raised again, God switched this. I now have the righteousness of Christ. And he took my sin and he paid the full price for all of my sin. That's the gospel. And it's for those people. So everything we're going to look at is for those. Now, that's not an exclusive group. That's open to you. I would ask you, repent from your past way and receive that. But I want to say this. The Bible is extremely clear. For those who are trusting in the Lord for that righteousness that he gives freely, he says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's the truth. Now I walk around, I don't see it like you might have seen it with Joseph, but it's true. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And he has gone far beyond that. And I'm going to read the last third of Romans 8. I'm just going to read it, maybe some comments. And I'm going to ask you, if you have trusted in Christ, you are saved, you belong to God, I challenge you to deny what Paul says is true about you this morning. So we're going to read this. And we started here last week. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the distinction. Those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. All these verbs are in past tense as though they've already happened. Because with God, it's that sure. He goes on, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Ask yourself, if God is for me, who can be against me? And by the way, if you have the NIV adds a little two-word sentence, no one. Not that I'm promoting the NIV. But here's the point. In the Greek, the question that Paul asked here is asked in such a way. We can't see it in English. But in the Greek, the question that he asks is asked in such a way that the answer has to be a negative answer. So when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you were reading this in Greek, in your mind, you'd say, no one. That's the answer. It has to be in the way it's written. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? He's the highest court in the land. If God has declared you innocent from sin, who can bring a charge, is what the Bible's saying. It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn us? And again, no one. For Christ Jesus, who died, and more, that was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. Jesus Christ, there is, at the right hand of God at this moment, there is a man with a human body that is also God. Jesus Christ has a... I picture this heavenly throne, and you can't see God with his brilliance, but there's an actual human body sitting in his right hand with all the powers of the divine, and he's interceding for you, a fellow man. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all the... Let me go back here. This is what we see. He's quoting, I forget which psalm this is. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's our viewpoint. But he's saying that's not the real viewpoint from God's point. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. You got to add that little phrase. In case I've forgotten anything, Paul says, anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I didn't say that. I didn't write that. And it's according to your faith if you believe that that's true. And it's true. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Now, I'm not here. My intent is not to give you all kinds of warm fuzzies. But I do want you to understand that we walk in step with Joseph. Now, his blessing and favor from God was so seeable and tangible that pagans saw it. It was out there. There was all kinds of blessing. We see that. But I say the same is true for us, at least from God's spiritual point of view. He is with us. I will not leave you, even to the very end of the age. So, but here's where I want to go for the rest of our time. Included in this whole phrase, a whole passage that I just read, is this. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. We see this in Joseph, who are called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And I want to look at that phrase for the rest of our time. That means God predetermined that you would look like Christ. And here's the good news. We know that someday we'll have a glorified body and we'll be like Christ. But he wants to start now. That's the good news. He has decided to start with you right now. And so he is trying to make you like Christ. And don't hear me say, there is a divine side of Christ that we're not like. We're not talking about it. Ephesians 4, I think it's like verse 24, says, we are created, put on the new self, created to be like Christ in holiness and righteousness. That's the peace for us. Not the divine omniscience and all that, but holiness and righteousness. And so he has decided this. And so I want to spend some time, and which, by the way, you might say, so we want to look at godly character for the rest of my time. See, I liked it better when I didn't see a clock. We want to look at godly character. And I want to challenge you. This section in Joseph, you know, I love all the providence of God in Joseph. But there's a section right here. In fact, there's a piece of me that says, God, why couldn't you leave Joseph alone? I mean, why did you have to bring Potiphar's wife? I mean, it wasn't just because he needed to get into that certain prison, the king's prison. But I'm convinced that God isn't done growing Joseph, wasn't done growing godly character in Joseph. Joseph needed all of this godly character in order to play the role, to be in the position that God was going to raise him up. All those are linked together. And so you might say, well, what is character? In the Bible, what is godly character? And through this next section, I am not planning in any way to go into great depth. That's not my intention. We'd be here for months, obviously. But just to breeze through this, because I want us to think in terms of, it's not just about God's providence and his sovereignty in Joseph. It's not just about his blessing and his promises to him and to us. But intertwined in that, God is going to bring things into your life to shape you and to mold you and to build you to be like Christ in all holiness and righteousness. He starts now making you like Christ. And so I thought, define godly character. Define it. And I just thought I'd give you this scripture as a definition. 2 Peter 1, for this very reason, make every effort to, and I'm diving into the middle of it, but add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And I would give you these seven virtues. And I would say this is at least a place. If you're thinking, what does godly character look like? I would say, let's start here. Virtue, meaning The NIV uses goodness. These are the things that I do. This is the honesty, the integrity, the trustworthiness, faithfulness in my workplace, the working for my boss as though I'm working for Christ part. When I'm honest and true, this measures what Joseph went through. Knowledge, surprising. Christianity is not an anti-intellectual thing. God wants to bestow knowledge. He wants you to understand things. Self-control. Whew, this says it all. Where would we be with perfect self-control? Perseverance. Like, that's, in my mind, it's self-control in the long term. It's self-control, self-control for ages. Persevering. Godliness. Virtue is what we do. Godliness is what we be. It's who I am inside. It's living inside of God and having His character come out in me. This is the fruit of the Spirit, all of those things. And all of that lends itself to brotherly kindness and to love, to agape love, to selfless love. So if you need a definition, I would say this is a place to look. So I think in light of where we are, I'm going to go through the first, I'm going to stop. How's that? Because I got way too much and I don't know where to stop in the middle. So I'm going to stop here. So I just want to kind of leave you. We looked at this, and again, do not let yourself think. This is Joseph. We read Jonah and the big fish and all these fantastic stories, and we think that was yesteryear. God worked in a different way, and there's some truth to that. I get that. But the New Testament makes it extremely clear that in a spiritual sense, that what God did for Joseph, He is exactly doing with us, for us. And we will see it. Just as Joseph didn't see it at the time, you will see it. But we walk by faith and not by sight. And so I want to challenge you with this final thing. The Lord is with you. He has literally blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. I maybe haven't experienced them all. And this goes perfectly with our Thanksgiving theme. And so I come to the Lord, and I would challenge you, come to the Lord, whatever you're going through in this moment in your life. And it might look like it did occasionally with Joseph, where it was the hard things. I don't see anything good. And I'll be honest, in my life, I can identify with this right now. I'm like, Lord, where are you? I don't feel super blessed right at the moment. But His Word says that we are. And His Word says that we stand justified, uncondemned. And there's no higher court than Him. Who is He that condemns? No one. And I have been blessed. And there is nothing in all of creation that can separate me. And again, I'm saying words, and they're just words, and they're going to fall to the ground and mean nothing unless there's faith on your side to believe. And they're not my words. They're God's. And so I want to encourage you as we go into this week. You might not see it, but I want you in your own private, personal life to slow your world down and recognize that this is the Lord's hand in your life. It is true that He is with you and He is showing His favor on you. I ask you to stand up. Father, I praise You. Lord, we are not trying to make ourselves puffed up or anything big. This is not even really about us. It is about Christ. It is all because You, Jesus, of all that You've accomplished for us. And so we are not seeing these things, reading these things, and saying these things because we are anything. We are recipients. And as Your Word says, If everything we have received, then why do we boast as though we came up with it? And so we just humble ourselves this morning. I thank You. I thank You, Jesus. I thank You for what You have done. I hate pain. I hate thinking about dying, being torn apart. But You endured physical suffering for my sake. You endured taking my sin upon Your sinless person, which I can't even fathom. what that could have been like? You have taken the separation of sorts, I don't understand, of God the Father on my behalf, and you've done these things so that I can be justified. I can be free. I can be live in your favor and blessing. And so we thank you. We praise you for the cross. Thank you that you died on our behalf. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't understand that, that you would give them faith at this moment. Open their eyes to see your salvation and the beauty of what you have called us to. And it's not that this life is always beautiful, but there is a beauty walking with you. You are with us, and there is an eternal glory that's going to dwarf what we read with Joseph. And so we thank you. Increase our faith. I thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.